We appreciate you being with us tonight, that when you leave, you'll be able to say that it's been good for you to have been here. I encourage you to get your Bible and search the Scriptures with us. We again turn our attention to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified in Acts 20 and in verse 32. We're talking tonight about the oldest institution in the world. The Bible describes three divine institutions, the home in Genesis 2, 18 through 24, civil government in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The oldest of these is the home, and there are six things that I'd like to call to your attention about it tonight. First of all, we point out that the oldest institution known to man, the home, is divine in its origin. The home originated with God. In the book of Genesis 2, when in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every thing, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall the man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Notice that when God saw that man was alone, he said, "It is not good. I'll make him and help meet for him." It was the Lord who caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. It was the Lord who took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. It was the rib that had been taken from man that the Lord made a woman, and it was the Lord who brought her unto the man. That shows that marriage and the home originated with God. Jesus affirmed this in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 6, when the Pharisees came to him asking about divorce. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" Since the home is God-ordained, wouldn't you agree that we need to learn and respect His will concerning it? The home is divine in its origin. But secondly, the Bible teaches that the home is male and female in union. Did you notice in Matthew 19 and in verse 4 that the Lord said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" When you go back to the beginning in Genesis 2, notice that in verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And then down in verse 23 and 24, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Notice these words that are used, man and woman, his and her. The gender-neutral and same-sex marriage trend that is accelerating in our nation has caused this terminology to be offensive to some people. And yet the Bible uses that language, and we ought not be ashamed of that. We ought make no apology for that. When you go back to the Old Testament and also recorded in the New Testament, and you think about how that you have men and women with women today, how that in Jude and in verse 7, for example, what Jude had to say about that in reference to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, how that even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance eternal fire. Read about that in Genesis chapter 9. Now that in verse 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The law in the book of Leviticus 18 and in verse 22 specifically prohibited such activities. In Leviticus 18 and in verse 22, it is written, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Then in chapter 20 and in verse 13, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." The New Testament also condemns that kind of activity. In the book of Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, it is written, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who know God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And then writing the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And then when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10, notice again how the New Testament condemns that kind of behavior: for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In an age when that kind of activity is condoned, we need to be reminded of the fact that when God instituted marriage at the beginning, he intended for that to be a male and female union, and that this is the union where children are born and to be reared. When you go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 4, and in verses 1 and 2, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel. In verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, bare a son, and called his name Seth. And so it was within this God-ordained relationship of one woman for one man, God intended for children to be born and children to be reared. And children certainly add an element of happiness to the home. In Psalm 127, and in verse 3, the psalmist said, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." The scriptures indicate that children are to be trained. They are to be trained up in the way that they should go. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, The wise man said, train up a child in the way he should go. That would indicate that there is a way in which a child should not go. And as parents, we need to know that way and see that children are brought up in the way that they should go. And when he is old, he said, he will not depart from it. In chapter 23 and in verse 13, it is written, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. It is the responsibility of fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children need to learn respect for authority. That's where it begins, in the home. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And so we've learned thus far in regard to the oldest institution in the world, that it's divine in origin, God instituted it, and that it is male and female in union. But in addition to that, the scriptures teach that this relationship is lifelong in its duration. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 that when God instituted marriage, in verse 24 it is said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You might highlight or underscore in your Bible the words leave and cleave. That suggests that there is to be permanence in this relationship. There was no provision made at the beginning for the putting away of a companion. In Matthew 19 and in verse 3, when the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? Notice how the Lord answered that. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What's his answer to that? Let not man put asunder. Then when Paul wrote to the Romans, he was teaching them a law lesson, and he uses the marriage relationship as an illustration. He said in Romans 7, 1 beginning, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man, how long? As long as he liveth. Now this illustration, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, how long? So long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Notice that the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, how long? So long as he liveth. Then in 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10, Paul wrote, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. And then in verse 12 and 13, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, Jesus had already said, Matthew 19 and verse 6, let not man put asunder. And now in 1 Corinthians 7, four more times the Bible says, let not. Paul said, let not the wife depart from her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. Let him not put her away, and let her not leave him. All of that emphasizes the fact that marriage is lifelong in duration. And that needs to be emphasized in our society today among the people of God. But also in addition to that, the Bible indicates that marriage is mutual in its responsibility. It's not a one-sided affair. There are actions that are to be done by both toward the other. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, that becomes clear when Paul said, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. Then ye give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence. And so there are responsibilities of the wife toward the husband, and the husband toward the wife. Actions done by both parties toward the other. The scriptures emphasize that there is to be headship and subjection. The man as husband is placed with the responsibility of being the head in this relationship, and the woman is charged with the position of being in subjection to his headship. In Ephesians 5 and 22, Paul said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, that is not being drawn from the culture at the time. Going back much farther than that, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, this was set in operation by God at the beginning. In verse 16, unto the woman he said, "I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule." And so in this relationship, the woman is placed in subjection, submission to the headship of her husband. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And there are two reasons given as to this relationship. First, for Adam is first formed, then Eve. That's the order of creation. And second, the transgression. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, he said, she should be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, when you think about the order of creation, I reckon there were different ways the Lord could have done that. He could have formed the woman first and then the man. He could have made them both at the same time, simultaneously. But that's not how he did it. He created the man first and then the woman. And because of the order of creation, for Adam is first formed, then Eve, the Lord said, a woman is not suffered or permitted to teach or usurp authority over the man. And furthermore, because of the transgression, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And thus, we have the relationship of the man as husband and the woman as wife. Another responsibility of the marriage relationship is that of love. Just sang about that, a beautiful song, "Where Love is in the Home." I appreciate that being led tonight. That's one of the great privileges of this relationship. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And in verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And again in verse 33, he emphasizes that when he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as he loveth." And then when Paul wrote the church at Colossae, in Colossians 3, in verse 19, he said, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." And so I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm to love my wife as I love myself. And I'm not to be bitter against her. But that's not just the responsibility of the man as husband. The woman as wife is taught to love her husband. Titus in chapter 2. He preached a sermon for all ages. He talked about the aged men, the aged women, the young men, and the young women. And how that the aged women are to teach the young women, among other things, to love their children and to love their husbands. And in verse 4. And I don't know of any better description or depiction of love anywhere than what Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. You might think of 1 Corinthians 13 as a love chapter. And instead of the word charity or love, we might put a blank and see if we can put our name in that blank. Suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, never faileth. That's the kind of love that ought to exist in the family relationship. If more men as husbands would love their wives and more women as wives would love their husbands with that kind of love, there'd be a lot less problems in the home and in society with her. But let me suggest to you furthermore that one of the mutual responsibilities of this relationship is that of honor. The wife is to honor her husband. In Ephesians 5 and verse 33, after talking about the responsibility of the man as husband to love his wife as himself, he said, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. But it's not just the responsibility of the wife to reverence her husband. Also, husbands are to honor their wives. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, it is written, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And so the man as husband is to love his wife, to honor her, and she is to love him and honor him. And that love and honor shows consideration for one another. To learn what their needs are, to learn how to please them, and to sacrifice oneself for the good of the other. Here I'm trying to meet her needs, she's trying to meet my needs, and we meet each other in the middle, don't we? And that's the way that it ought to be. We need to recognize that marriage is not a one-sided affair. It is a mutual responsibility. But also, the Bible teaches that this relationship is honorable in its nature. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, the writer said, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The relationship that God instituted at the beginning, one woman for one man for life, is an honorable relationship. There's nothing honorable about other relationships. There's nothing honorable about two men living together or two women. Nothing honorable about a man and a woman living together outside of marriage. Nothing honorable about that. In fact, the Bible calls that fornication, immorality. The word honorable is used to depict that which is of great price, precious, held in honor, esteemed, especially dear. And it ought to be regarded with honor. We ought to show great respect and honor for marriage. And we need that to permeate society. We've got folks today that show dishonor for marriage. They show a lack of respect for marriage as God would have it. One woman for one man for life. In fact, there are those that would ridicule that and mock that idea. And they show greater honor in some places for other relationships. The laws of the land ought to give honor to marriage as the Bible describes it. In Proverbs 18 and verse 22, the Bible says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Marriage is honorable in nature. But then finally, this relationship is spiritual in its representation. One thing that ought to give us more appreciation and respect for the sanctity of marriage is the fact that God uses the husband-wife relationship to represent his spiritual relationship with man. That was true in the Old Testament. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, and in verse 5, Isaiah said, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And then notice the appeal of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, In Jeremiah 3 and in verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." And so the relationship that God had with his people was that of a marriage. Israel was the bride and he was the husband. And that's true in the New Testament with reference to Christ and the church. Did you know that when you become a Christian, you enter a marriage relationship, you're married to the Lord? Paul said in Romans chapter 7, and in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Paul wrote the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And we've read from Ephesians, the fifth chapter, already tonight, where Paul speaks concerning husbands and wives. But did you know in that context he's really talking about Christ and the church? He's using the marriage relationship to illustrate truths concerning Christ and the church. When he got done talking about the husband and the wife, he said, "This is a great mystery," verse 32. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is husband. And as the bride in the home is to be subject to her husband, the church is to be subject unto Christ. When you become a member of the body of Christ, you're a part of the bride of Christ. You're married to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, verse 2, John described heaven. He said, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How beautiful heaven must be. So when you think about the oldest institution in the world, that being the home, think about the fact that it goes back to the beginning. The home is as old as man himself. That when God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, God provided for his need of companionship. He said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." And he found within the woman everything that he needed to provide for that need of companionship. And so the home was God's idea. The home originated with God. It's God made. It was God planned. And it's male and female in union. It's lifelong in duration. It's mutual in responsibility. When there's a breakdown in the marriage, there's either a failure on the part of man as husband or the woman as wife or both. Somebody's not meeting responsibility. And it's honorable in its nature and spiritual in its representation. If we could just learn those basic points, I believe that our society would be much better, don't you? I hope that each of us will have these principles impressed upon our mind. And there's nothing we'd like more before we leave than to see a marriage take place here tonight. In that we'd like to see one or more become married to Jesus Christ. And as there are some things that come before a marriage of a man and a woman, things that come before being married to Christ. You think about that time of courtship, you realize that during that time you're not married. You're getting acquainted with one another, but you're not married. And the young man may decide that this is the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. I love her, and I want her as my wife. And he has the respect for her and her family to go to her father and talk to him and ask for his permission and to give his daughter in marriage. He'd like to be married to his daughter. He gives his permission. The parents give their permission. You realize they're still not married. And then they plan the ceremony. And they even have a rehearsal. They practice that. They realize that even though they've rehearsed that, they practice that, they're still not married. Then there's the wedding day, and they make their vows. They exchange their vows and rings and say, "I do," and the last marriage license is signed and sealed and delivered, and we recognize that they are married. And just as we recognize those principles, that there are some things that come before a union like that, there are some things that come before being married to Christ. The first step in becoming married to Christ is to hear Christ. God said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And then the second step is to have faith in Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. But you realize that at the point of faith, you're not married to Christ. You're getting the cake before the ceremony. There's some other things that come before marriage to Christ. You have to repent as commanded by the Lord, as he commandeth all men everywhere. Confess your faith in the Son of God, but just because you've done that doesn't mean you're married to him. You need to be baptized into Jesus Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. And it's at that point that you become married to Christ. And then as one married to Christ, you need to meet your responsibilities to the Lord. To be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and then verse 10. To be a faithful part of his bride. To be unblemished, as Ephesians 5 talks about. Holy and without blemish. Would you be willing tonight, if you're not a child of God, not a Christian, to become married to Christ? Would you vow your faithfulness to him? Humble yourself in such a way as to believe on the Lord, repent of your sins, to confess, "I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God," and then to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Maybe you've already done that, but you become unfaithful. You betrayed your vow to the Lord. The beautiful thing is that the Lord is willing to receive you back if you would repent and pray for forgiveness. He has a pathway for you whereby you can return and be restored. It is repenting and praying. As John said in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The greatest decision you'll ever make in your life is the decision to become a Christian, a child of God. And the second greatest decision is the decision as to who you decide to marry. Would you make that great decision tonight? That you want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be married to him and be faithful to him. And if you've not been faithful to him, would you return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul as together to become?